No, I'll do. I'll do.
Our scripture this morning, found in 1 Kings chapter 9, verses 1 to 7, and then chapter 11, verses 1 to 11. And Stephen has the pleasure of reading the really hard to pronounce parts. When Solomon had finished building the temple of the Lord and the royal palace and achieved all he had desired to do, the Lord appeared to him a second time, as he had appeared to him at Gibeon. The Lord said to him, I've heard the prayer and plea you've made before me. I've consecrated this temple, which you have built, by putting my name there forever. My eyes and my heart will always be there. As for you, if you walk before me faithfully with integrity of heart and uprightness, as David your father did, and do all I command and observe my decrees and laws, I will establish your royal throne over Israel forever, as I promised David your father when I said, you shall never fail to have a successor on the throne of Israel. But if you or your descendants turn away from me and do not observe the commands and decrees I have given you, and go off and serve other gods and worship them, then I will cut off Israel from the land I have given them and will reject this temple I have consecrated for my name. Israel will then become a byword and an object of ridicule among all peoples.
King Solomon, however, loved many foreign women besides Pharaoh's daughter. Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonians, and Hittites. They were from nations about which the Lord had told the Israelites, you must not intermarry with them, because they will surely turn your hearts after their gods. Nevertheless, Solomon held fast to them in love. He had 700 wives of royal birth and 300 concubines, and his wives led him astray. As Solomon grew old, his wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not fully devoted to the Lord his God, as the heart of David his father had been. He followed Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and Molech, the detestable god of the Ammonites. So Solomon did evil in the eyes of the Lord. He did not follow the Lord completely, as David his father had done. On a hill east of Jerusalem, Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the detestable god of Moab, and for Molech, the detestable god of the Ammonites. He did the same for all his foreign wives, who burned incense and offered sacrifices to their gods.
The Lord became angry with Solomon because his heart had turned away from the Lord, the God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice. Although he had forbidden Solomon to follow other gods, Solomon did not keep the Lord's command. So the Lord said to Solomon, since this is your attitude, and you have not kept my covenant and my decrees, which I commanded you, I will most certainly tear the kingdom away from you and give it to one of your subordinates.
Good morning. Our theme for this year has been staying the course. We've been in a sort of direction, and we want to sort of watch for the things that can take us off of course in one way or another. And looking at the stories of the kings, which is what we started last week and what we're going to do in the weeks to come, is helpful because the kings show us things that have been parts of their lives that either kept them on course or led them off course. And so that's kind of what we'll be doing for the next little bit. You know, I don't know how you're feeling. Doug introduced this a little bit, but as we're talking about passages from the Old Testament like this, just there's this complicated stuff in it. We're going to unpack a bit of that today. My daughter Kaylee was asking about why is it that when she looks at the Old Testament, it always seems that God is so angry. And what I said to her is that the history of the Jewish people, Hebrew history, is not like other ancient histories. They just did things differently, really differently. Hebrew history doesn't record all the great triumphs of their people, and then it's sort of biased to leave out their mistakes. The Hebrew history isn't just a list of all the horrible things that happened to them. look at poor us. That's not how they do history. Hebrew history is a litany of all of their own failings. When ancient history is written as we find it in the Old Testament, what we actually get is a history of all the places where they had done wrong. And in the ancient world, they were self-aware. When they had done wrong, the consequences actually hurt people. Israelite history includes the times where they exploited the poor. Israelite history includes times where they participated in slavery. Israelite history includes their account of their corruption and idolatry and unfaithfulness. And so when they give an account of God being angry, it's not just that God's some sort of temperamental deity up there who kind of loses it if you break a rule. It's that people matter to God. And when they have lived as a nation in a way that wounded other people, God had something to say to them about that. And when they look at their history, that's what they tell. That's unlike, so far as I know, any other ancient history. Their history is basically a long confession about their culpability and harm. And we want to know that up front. Part of wanting to stay on course and be able to look at passages like this and find something useful in them is because we want to be centered around our purpose. Canada Baptist, right, as a church, we are focused on being what we call a missional church. A missional church. And when we say that we're a missional church, what we mean is that in this culture, in this time, at this place, we're all missionaries now. We're all missionaries now. You. I think of you as all missionaries. It's not just that we hope then that when you come to church, you kind of find out some clever things to do that help you do missionary stuff. I hope that it's true, that part of what happens in your interaction at KBC is that you develop some skills and abilities, you learn what your spiritual gifts are, you learn how to use them, you learn how to listen to God and do the things that He wants you to do. It's a little more than that. When you think about what happened last weekend with the bus, coming out of that incident are going to be a number of people who were on the bus or know someone who was or who's been lost. You'll know first responders or police officers who are connected with that event. In fact, just coming so really quickly, relatively, after the bus accident about a year ago, so also you know first responders that were affected by that incident. And so as people go through those experiences, I'm of the mind God wants to do something to care for them. And so He sends you. So He sends you, those people that you know. And when we talk as a church about being a missional church, it is not just that we hope we teach you some clever things to say when you're caring for someone who's been wounded. It's not just that we hope that you learn sort of the right things to do to talk about Jesus with people, although we hope you learn all those good things. It's more than that. When someone's in the dark, they need someone of the light to come in. And what we hope is that as we gather here together as a church, you are drawn closer to Jesus. And that in your interaction with Him and the Spirit, your oneness with Christ will grow in such a way that when you walk into other people's lives, you bring light. That you'll be moved by the spirit of compassion, concern for the poor. If you're an artist, I hope that the art you create it just overflows with things of God's Spirit. If you're a business leader, I hope that the way that you treat people, the way you do business is full of virtue, that the things of God's Spirit overflow in what you do. If your life is really navigating around family, I hope that what happens for you here in our interactions together is that you're so deepened with Jesus that His love just flows through you in through all the channels of your family. And that it's obvious. And so that in addition to any, you know, clever, useful things we might be able to pass on, it would be your depth of Jesus that would transform who you are and make you one of those missionaries of Jesus' light and name. That's what we want to do as a church. That's where we go. That's who we are. And that's what happens. We'll discuss sometimes we call ourselves a sending church. Back when Jonathan Mills and Jan went to Rwanda, that was one of the things we noticed at the time. When a pastor's leaving a church and he goes off to another country, the congregation, boy, what is God doing? And that was one of our elders' meetings. One of our elders said, well, I guess we're a sending church. So we sent them. And that's part of how our church works. And so my mind is that if you've come, and even if you're visiting with us, part of what I hope is that in your encounter here, there's something about you and Jesus that the door is open for you to be deepened with Him. And that will change a bit of who you are in the places to which you're being sent and to which you go. So that's what we want to do as a church. Later this week, you know, there's going to be something here in Ottawa called Capitalize. And Love Ottawa One Way Ministries have put together just a wonderful ecumenical work. They're going to have a free Friday night. You'll see some advertisements around for that. But also, you if you want, you can register on the Friday or the Saturday, both or just one of those days, just to see a whole bunch of people. People from around the world are coming to speak of what it looks like to do ministry in a city. Other people are coming because they're doing ministry in our city, and they'll have breakout sessions. Even if you just get to look at it on the line, you'll be overwhelmed just the amount of stuff that's going on. And there may be something where you feel like maybe this is part of what God wants you to do. So we hope you're equipped here to be affected by Jesus so that you can go and be involved in whatever to bring His light there. So let's get on with the scripture today. Last week, Doug talked about Israel's first king, Saul. He talked about obedience. I know Doug mentioned, it's worth emphasizing, when we're dealing with the Old Testament and we get to questions of war or violence or the role of women in those societies in ancient times, we want to remember the people who are writing the text that we have, inspired by the Spirit, are writing from the perspective that they have back then. And when we're reading a story about Solomon, we're talking about 2,800 years ago. It's good for us to remember that it's that long ago. And they can only write from their perspective. The scriptures were not inspired where the Lord came and He said, oh, look, here's a wonderful person from the 21st century who's got it all worked out. I'll just pick them up and drop them back in time and they can write the Bible for us. Right? Obviously not. He's going to work through the people of the day. And it's helpful for us to remember that though we live 2,000 years after Jesus, and so His influence on our culture has transformed a lot of features of our culture, it's good to remember before we scoff at these ancient people that God is always condescending to us. If there were features of their culture that seemed disturbing to us or bothersome or ungodly in some way, we would say that God condescended to work with them. And we need to remember He's condescending to work with us, too. Because, of course, 21st century people do not have it all worked out. Questions of morality in our culture, the way that we function, the things that we've done. We do well to remember when God interacts with us, He's condescending to us, too. I was just we were watching the other night, and Kaylee'd seen a movie with Robin Williams in it. And so Michelle and I were like, oh, it'd be neat for her to see Robin Williams when he was young. So we found a couple of the old Happy Days episodes. I don't know if you remember Happy Days. That's 40 years old now. And I remember as like an 8-year-old kid watching Happy Days. 1978 or so was the TV show. And there were a couple of episodes where the Fonz, character from Happy Days, meets Mork from Ork. Generally, do people know what I'm talking about? At least enough of you. Please observe hands near you. If you don't know what I'm talking about, please feel free to ask one of those folks. So in the episode, Mork from Mork comes in. He has this conversation with the Fonz, and they end up in a conversation about kissing because Mork doesn't know anything about kissing. And so the Fonz gives him some advice. And you remember the Fonz character, right? He's super cool. Hey, he does all his talk about kissing. And then comes the moment where he's sitting next to Mork, and they have a conversation about it. And Mork says, do you find this difficult? And he's the Fonz, right? No, this isn't difficult. The women are sort of lining up for the Fonz. And then he says this. It was incredibly disturbing. He said, those ones that don't want to, I know how to get them to. It's only 40 years ago that we all would have laughed at that. And now we realize how stomach-turning it is. And so before we look at the Old Testament and say, look at that horrible culture. How could they have done all these evil things? We too. Just in 40 years, we realize how far we've come from some things that as soon as we hear them, we know they're abhorrent. And our culture has a lot of abhorrent stuff in it still. The way that we treat other people, the things that are going on in this world, we want to be aware of that. So we're going to look at things that are 2,800 years old, but we need to do that from a posture of humility. They may even have some stuff to teach us, and we need that. Doug talked about Saul. After Saul, the first king in Israel, came Israel's next and most successful king, King David. And the generations from that point on that lived after David are all measured by David. Every king that you hear about from 1 and 2 Kings is introduced from this point on as he did what his father David did, meaning good king, or he didn't do what his father David, which meant bad king. It's very Fonz-like, isn't it? Bad king, right? As time goes on, almost all the kings are introduced or qualified that way. He did what his father David did, but he didn't do this. Or he didn't do what his father David did. And we want to recognize that there's now been a moment when Solomon comes on the scene where the great king to sort of model all kings has been and now is gone. And Solomon is the one who comes into his footsteps, onto his throne. Solomon starts well. We're told early on in 1 Kings 3 that Solomon showed his love for the Lord. Solomon loved the Lord by walking according to the instructions that had been given to him by his father David. Solomon started well. In that day, when Solomon's a young king, he goes and he worships God. He offers a bunch of sacrifices and he worships him. And in the night, 1 Kings chapter 3, Solomon has a dream, a vision of God. And God says to him, "Ask for whatever you want me to give you." Be all right to hear God say that, eh? What do you want me to do for you? That's what God does in the vision. And Solomon answers, this is from 1 Kings 3. "You have shown great kindness to your servant, my father David, because he was faithful to you and righteous and upright in heart. You continued this great kindness to him and have given him a son to sit on his throne to this very day. Now, Lord my God, you have made your servant king in place of my father David. But I am only a little child, and I don't know how to carry out my duties. Your servant is here among the people you've chosen, a great people, too numerous to count or number. So give your servant a discerning heart to govern your people and to distinguish between right and wrong. For who is able to govern this great people of yours?" And the Lord, 1 Kings says, was pleased that Solomon had asked for this. So God said to him, "Since you've asked for this, and not for long life or wealth for yourself, nor have asked for the death of your enemies, but for discernment in administering justice, I will do what you have asked. I will give you a wise and discerning heart, so that there will never have been anyone like you, nor will there ever be. Moreover, I will give you what you have not asked for, both wealth and honor, so that in your lifetime you will have no equal among kings. And if you walk in obedience to me and keep my decrees and commands as David your father did, I will give you a long life." That's the promise to young King Solomon. And so begins the story of Solomon's wisdom. There's 6 chapters of what comes next that goes from 1 Kings 3 to 1 Kings 9 that you heard read today, unfolding little by little more and more and more of all the great things that Solomon does in his day. He was wise, he was wealthy, he was prestigious, he was famous. It takes 6 chapters to tell it all the way to chapter 9. And chapter 9, the first verse you had read today, right? It begins like this. "When Solomon finished building the temple of the Lord and the royal palace and had achieved all that he desired to do." He did it. He's achieved everything he wanted to do. God blessed him, and he's lived his life, and he did it. And God likes what he's done, because the next thing is that Solomon gets another vision. And God tells him that he's pleased with the temple. God says that he'll consecrate it, and he's going to put his name there forever. He says, "My eyes and my heart will always be there." If you're going to build something for God, and God looks at it and says, "My eyes and heart will always be there," that is a win. Solomon has a real win. And then God says a couple more things in the second time now that he's appeared to Solomon. "I'm happy with the temple. As for you." And in this case, the "you" is singular. "As for you, Solomon." And Solomon's told that if he walks faithfully, his throne would be established just as his father David. In other words, the promise that was given to David, Solomon can now participate in that. He's accomplished all this other stuff, but still, if you walk faithfully, this other promise is also yours. Then God gives a warning. But it's not just to Solomon. The next words, but if you. And in this case, the word you is not singular. In the Hebrew, it's plural. In other words, if you, everybody listening, I've had my conversation about the temple, says God. I've had my conversation with Solomon. Now, everybody. But if you or your descendants turn away from me and do not observe the commands or decrees that I've given you and go off to serve other gods and worship them, then I will cut off Israel from the land I have given them and will reject this temple I've consecrated for my name. Israel will then become a byword and an object of ridicule among all peoples. This temple, verse 8, this temple will become a heap of rubble. There's one commentator that expresses the pain of it. That no sooner is the temple completed, and we're told about that in the Bible, than the idea that it's going to be destroyed is introduced. Right away, right at the beginning. I think this is a warning for anybody that wants to build for God. Anytime we want to do something for God, there's a great risk that we think we just accomplish it and then we're just going to go our own way or go about our own business. Solomon builds great things for God, but he still needs to stick with them. Solomon builds the great things and gets approval of God, but the people, the descendants, they're still going to need to stick with them. And if they don't, these things can be lost. That's true for our churches. There's a great risk that great things happen in the past of a church that are beautiful and good and praiseworthy and please the Lord. But that if a people don't persist in them, if they don't stick with them, if they don't practice faithfulness and do the things of God that are beautiful and good and true, that even a place like this could be rubble. A Walmer Road down in Toronto is the church my parents were married in. Beautiful old building. For a while, it looked like things would be good. When I first came back to Ontario back around 2000, they had a theater at the back of the church, and that looked like it had the opportunity to be a vivacious ministry. But over the last years, there's been a hole in the roof, and they couldn't meet in their sanctuary, and now they can't afford to maintain the building, so they're trying to sell it. And the Walmer Road congregation is a small congregation that's trying to figure out what does it do to keep going. That's no critique of them. It's hard. It's really hard to figure out what to do. But boy, don't you wish they'd been thinking about that in 1975? Because here they are now, and they feel lost. The church I was in Newmarket, beautiful church, wonderful people. The church looks like a wedding cake. It's a big, white, tall, it does, it looks just, in fact, the last wedding I did at the church, the couple made their wedding cake to look like our church. It's just a beautiful building. But it was so hard for the people of the church to think outside of themselves at the ministry opportunities that were there in front of us. I felt many times while I was in Newmarket, like the verse from Jesus, that the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. And there's a great risk for us that if we're not mindful about the missional things that God's called us to do, we end up in the same place. There's a warning here for anybody who wants to build for God. The rest of the narrative of Israel's history in 1 and 2 Kings, all the way through what follows these verses that we read today, walks us generation by generation all the way through to the destruction of this temple. It's almost not an if. It feels like a when, especially when you're later on in time reading back. The books account for generation after generation, ultimately explaining why this prophetic warning was fulfilled, why the temple was destroyed, and why the people were cut off from the land. Because, of course, for the Jewish people, by the time the Babylonians come, that's the question. How did this happen? What went wrong? The reading from chapter 11 today that you heard gives us the outline of the core of the problem. Six times in nine verses, we're told that Solomon's heart had turned away from God. The young man who, at the beginning of his reign, loves God, left God. He left him. Now, it's clear that Solomon's 700 wives and 300 concubines were central to the problem. I know when you read those numbers, you're like, what? And even in the ancient world, you'd be fair to say, what? I don't know if you ever saw the Monty Python sketch with Michelangelo and the Pope. And Michelangelo comes in, he's painted the Last Supper, and the Pope says, I'm not completely happy with this. And they give a conversation about the painting. And Michelangelo can't understand what's wrong. And he says, well, it's the disciples. And Michelangelo can't figure out. And then finally he goes, oh, are there too many? And the Pope says, of course there's too many. Well, you can kind of imagine God saying that to Solomon. Of course that's too many. A thousand, it's ridiculous. In the ancient world, it was incredibly over the top too. Amenhotep III, about 600 years before Solomon, had 430 or so wives. Only 430 next to Solomon's 700 and 300. Ramses II fathered 162 children. I think he had more than one wife. Right? And so in the ancient world, this kind of thing is going on. We want to understand what we're looking at when we see it, because the risk is we see this and we think, oh my goodness, this guy has a real lust issue. This is going to be sensuality that's driving him. But that's not exactly what we're looking at. I know that'll sound strange, but Solomon is way beyond all these numbers. But these women are a symbol of Solomon's political prowess and his economic reach. The fact that he's got all these women that he's married to have all come out of trade relationships and negotiations and political arrangements and treaties. He's done all this sort of finagling, and he's done it so much and so extensively that he's amassed 1,000 people to prove it. That's what it kind of looks like. His merchants, if you think about this, he's in Israel and Jerusalem. His merchants went up to Cilicia to get horses, and then they went to Egypt to get chariots. And if you wanted to build an army in the ancient Near East in that area, it's Solomon's merchants that sell you Egyptian chariots and Cilician horses. He's the guy you got to go to. So he's negotiated all these political arrangements and trade and everything you need politically for the trade routes to work so the horses actually get to you. He's got all that under his authority. And he's done that by negotiation and treaty and everything else. And the women are a sign of how successful he's been at those things. Now, we'll get back to the horses and chariots. But the wives come about then because of the radical extent of Solomon's political and his economic relationships. As shocking as it might be to us, what the text is primarily concerned with here is actually less the number of wives. And it's more that these were women he was forbidden to marry, and he married them anyway. Make a couple of points. The point in the text here is not misogynistic. This is not a women led a man astray story. That's a shallow reading of the text, and that is not what this story is saying. That's not what's in this text. The point here is also not ethnic or racial. In the ancient world, when he was forbidden to marry sort of foreign women, the risk is we interpret that through our experience of the evils in our day. But what's going on here is that in the ancient world, when you name a foreign person, you're naming the religious practice associated with the nation. So the Sidonians worship Ashtoreth. And the issue is not that they're foreigners. It's that these religious practices in these other places are bad news. They're really bad news. Ashtoreth, for example, she's part of a sex cult. Shrine prostitutes. In our 21st century language, I think we call that human trafficking. Right? So you go up to one of these high places and you visit one of the shrine prostitutes, and whether you're doing that to get it to rain or bring a blessing to your home or to shrieve yourself of your sins, that sexual interaction is part of a cultic practice, a practice that's evil. And God didn't want his people doing that because he doesn't want his people misusing other people. I think that's fair to say. Molech is mentioned specifically as well. Molech is part of a child sacrifice cult. The statue of Molech, if I understand right, would have his arms outstretched like this, and there'd be a large belly, and the belly would be open and on fire, and you bring your infant and put it into the fire. So God said, don't marry people who do that. Generally, I would make the same recommendation to you. Right? Now, you might not identify them by the name of their nation, but we recognize the practices are evil. And for these people, if you name that nation or that nation or that nation, you're naming the religious practice that was offensive to God. And I think when you read a little about those religious practices, they're probably offensive to you too. The issue with Solomon's marriages isn't these other issues. The issue is that the religious practices of those nations were evil. And marriage to people who were committed to those practices would mean those practices would work their way in and among God's people. And that was bad. And what happened is that they did. In fact, we know one of the Israelite kings, Ahaz, later on, sacrifices one of his own children to Molech. What Solomon does about Molech in his day kills a child generations later, let alone all the other sacrifice to Molech in the land in his day and later. The boy who once loved God, who walked in his ways, who ends up building this life that seems so well aimed and devoted to God, all of a sudden, late in his life, ends up building worship sites just outside Jerusalem. In fact, one of the sites that's mentioned there is right on the Mount of Olives. So in Israel, the Temple Mount is in the east part of the old city of Jerusalem. And when you go outside of the Temple Mount, you go down the Kidron Valley and you go up to the Mount of Olives. You've heard of that from Jesus' day, right? That's where the Garden of Gethsemane is. When you look at the Mount of Olives, if you go to the southern peak of what you can see of the Mount of Olives, which is higher than Jerusalem, it's geographically, I was surprised when I was there. I sort of imagined there'd be like the Temple Mount and all the other little hills. It's not like that. The Mount of Olives is higher than the Temple Mount. You can look down at the Temple Mount from up on the Mount of Olives. And the southern peak of it, they called the Mount of Corruption, because that's where Solomon, in eyesight of the temple that he's just built for God, built a high place for one of these other deities. When we look at Solomon, we want to recognize what it is that's going on here. The heart that loved God has turned away from him. The problem wasn't just his marriages. When you look at the whole story of his life, other things begin to play out a little more too. Money and power affected him. Solomon got into the marriages to secure trade. I mentioned the horses and the chariots. He's actually not just somebody who traded in chariots. He's the first one to establish charioteers in Israel. There's some speculation in a commentary that charioteers are also part of a hierarchical form of army, like your wealthy guy gets the chariot kind of thing. David didn't have chariots. He didn't use them. But Solomon brings them in. And he doesn't just bring in a few. He has masses of horses. I think a 4,000 number gets thrown around. Masses of horses and chariots. This is from Deuteronomy chapter 20, verses 1 to 4. This is in the law then that Solomon is supposed to abide. When you go to war against your enemies and see horses and chariots and an army greater than yours, do not be afraid of them, because the Lord your God, who brought you up out of Egypt, will be with you. When you're to go into battle, the priest shall come forward and address the army. He shall say, "Hear, Israel, today you are going into battle against your enemies. Do not be faint-hearted or afraid. Do not panic or be terrified by them. For the Lord your God is the one who goes with you to fight for you against your enemies to give you victory." In other words, don't put your faith in chariots and horses, and don't worry if you don't have them. God promised Solomon at the beginning that he would give him wealth and honor, and he gets those. But Solomon behaves through his life as though his negotiating power and amassing of wealth and horses and chariots and wives and military display are what are going to keep the blessings that God's given him. God makes you a promise. It's not then, I wonder if you can hold it or you'll sort of drop it. If God promises you something, he's God. If God tells Solomon, "I'm going to give you wealth and honor as well," Solomon does not need to bend over backwards and negotiate the world away to try to secure it all for himself. But that's what Solomon does. Through his life, whatever he thinks may have come from God originally, he thinks it's up to him to keep it. So much so that he brings 1,000 women into his life. And idolatry. And a whole display of power that's all to shore up the real fact, to hide the real fact, that Solomon's afraid he's going to lose it. Solomon's afraid that God's going to change his mind, that God won't be faithful to the promise he's made. Do you know what's more amazing about this? we have other writings from Solomon, like Proverbs, Song of Songs. Solomon writes three chapters in Proverbs on avoiding marrying forbidden women, or on avoiding forbidden women. He writes three chapters on it. What's he doing? He didn't live by it. And then he writes this. This is in Proverbs 11. Those who trust in their riches will fall, but the righteous will thrive like a green leaf. Whoever brings ruin on their family will inherit only wind, and the fool will be servant to the wise. The fruit of the righteous is a tree of life, and the one who saves lives. If the righteous receive their due on earth, how much more the ungodly and the sinner? Solomon wrote those. How does a guy write this stuff that's beautiful and meaningful and true and has lasted 2,800 years and not live it? How did it ebb away from his life? How did he start with love for God and lose it? One of the first things we do well to observe is that it's gradual. It actually plays out little over time. Solomon marries the Pharaoh's wife, or the Pharaoh's daughter, and when he marries the Pharaoh's daughter, that's about the third year or fourth year of his reign. That's very early on. That's the first of what becomes a pattern of behavior that pulls him down. The consequences of Solomon's failure, too, are catastrophic. The verses that follow what you heard read today in chapter 11 detail for us the consequences of all this stuff that's gone on. Gradually, little by little, and through his reign, Solomon's attacked from the north. He's attacked from the south. And the internal cohesion of his kingdom blows up. He has an administrative leader named Jeroboam. And Jeroboam ends up taking 10 of the 12 tribes and becoming their king. And Solomon's own son, Rehoboam, he becomes the king of the southern kingdom. The consequence of Solomon's behavior is civil war. It splits God's people into two nations. And that's why sometimes when you're reading the Old Testament, in books like this, you'll see there's a king in Israel and a king in Judah. Israel was the kingdom in the north, the capital was Samaria, and Judah was the kingdom in the south, the capital was Jerusalem. And those two are divided and sometimes at war. Solomon, his own son, doesn't get to be the kind of king he should have been and doesn't turn out to be the kind of king he should have been either. There's some lessons for us. First, wisdom is not enough. We live in a day where we think if we learn more or we get more educated or if we know the right stuff, if we're clever, that things will work out for us. When I was in grade 3, right, we did the IQ tests. Now, they do different kinds of tests now, right? But the trend of our culture is to think, well, if we just get people who are smart enough, they'll do the right thing. This guy had a gift from God for wisdom and a discerning heart, and it didn't help him. Wisdom is wonderful and good, but it's quite clearly not enough. We're thankful for the people who bring the spiritual gift of wisdom into the life of our church. You bless us. I feel that as I meet with our leadership and we're deciding what we're going to do. We're blessed with a prayerful congregation that I think makes really good decisions as we go. But we always want to remember that the wisdom that's in the room is not enough. It can happen in your Christian life sometimes, where you begin to assemble around you the people and relationships that you know, and you imagine that there's this one older saint who's just always gets it right. And I happen to know that if you talk to those older saints, they'll be the first to tell you that they don't always get it right. They have a long history of where they didn't. But we can imagine that they know there's someone out there that's got the right wisdom. And if I just talk to this one and this one and this one and this one, I'll get the right answer, I'll know what to do, and everything will be okay, and God's going to like me. Wisdom's not enough. Solomon had all the wisdom possible. Kings from around the world, queens, came to see him to get his wisdom. And it didn't help him in the end. Something else is that old age kind of whispers a promise that things will just get better. I don't know about you, but in my teenage life, when I'm first becoming a Christian, the list of sins is just like massive. And I can remember thinking, okay, by the time I'm 25, this will be better. And I don't know, maybe your moral development followed a similar path. Maybe it's just me. I'm willing to own it if it's just me. But I'll tell you, there's been a number of times in my life where I thought, if I just go on longer, I won't struggle with this anymore. If I just go on longer, it'll just magically get better. Not even as an act of faith, almost sometimes as an excuse for apathy. That instead of dealing with sin in my life now, I just figure when I'm older, I won't have that problem anymore. That's not how this works either. Solomon, in his older age, is struggling with these things. It was in his youth that he loved God. But he didn't tend that fire, and it went out. We need to hear that. Because sometimes when it gets complicated, we just punt. And we think if we land the ball down the field, we'll play it all later. Some balls you need to play now. You need to get your line, and you got to play it where she lays. And not pretend it can just go away. The lesson for us is that we need to be devoted. We want the hunger for God in our heart to rise up. We want to fan that into flame. There's the consequences of Solomon's sin hit the nation. And we want to pay attention. There's a caution here. One of the risks is, as we talk about Solomon or other kings, that what you'll hear is, Solomon wasn't obedient or wasn't devoted enough, or Solomon got this stuff wrong. And so the point of the pastor's message today is, I better be careful and get it right. Solomon got it wrong, and I need to make sure that I don't just trust in wisdom and I get it right. And that is not actually the message of the Scriptures. Process that for a minute. That's not actually the message. There's something else that's part of our Christian message. We don't look to a human king. We don't look to a human king. It's not just that Solomon did this thing wrong, and now we know better, and so we won't do those wrong things. Solomon had more wisdom than me, I guarantee you that. If the best hope is I'm supposed to muscle it up, I'm not going to do really well. Maybe you'll do better than me, but I won't do well, I guarantee you. The Christian message is different. In the ancient world, they looked to a king to be the one who would lead the people faithfully after God. And what God has done is not just said, please be better than those kings, they did a bad job. He said, you know what? I'm going to send you my son and he'll be the king. And so finally, the king who's like David is Jesus. He's the one. He's the faithful king that Solomon could not be. Solomon sinned, and the consequences of his sin spread out to the nation. So much so that the temple was destroyed and the people were ripped out of their land. Jesus comes, and the consequences of what he's done spread out to the nation. So much so that generations later, we're blessed by him and what he's done. We are under a new king. And that leaves us safe to be honest about the pieces of us that are as broken as Solomon. And we need to know that. We don't look to a human king, and we don't look to ourselves. Rather, we look to Jesus, who accomplished what Solomon could not. And the consequences of his actions, they bless us all. What that means for us is a roadmap forward. Staying the course is going to be about being as close to Jesus as we can. And I know it doesn't sound like as morally fixed or concrete a lesson. It'd be a lot easier, wouldn't it be, if we could just say, and it was all going to work, we just say, oh my goodness, I'll make sure that I keep my heart this way, or I'll just make sure that I do this thing. The lesson for us really is that we're going to have to throw ourselves in Jesus' arms, that we're going to have to stay close to our King, and if we stay close to him, he's going to bring us. And the consequences of what he's done spread out for all of us. And bless our lives and make us able to be the blessing he's asking us to be. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, help us to be the person that you've asked us to be. Move in us by your power. And we ask that as your Spirit comes and fills us, that you would transform us, equip us, make us able to be representatives of you in the places to which you send us. You know the truth of our failings, that in some cases they're worse than Solomon. Free us from trying to compare ourselves to decide whether we're better or worse than someone else. We just give you what we have. Whatever state it's in, however broken, however needy, however lost, however lonely, however in error, how much we failed, we just give you what we are. And we ask you to do something beautiful with our lives, because we can't do that on our own. Thank you, Jesus, for being the King who reigns sovereign over us. Help us to contribute to your kingdom, because we love you and we know that your rule is good. Be sovereign here. In Jesus' name, amen.